So please turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 106. As you're turning there, the book of Psalms is a devotional book, a book of hymns, written from the perspective of a heart that desires to know and walk with God. In Psalm 106 and 107, the apparent context is captivity, the Jews in captivity in Babylon. Last week we looked at Psalm 106, and basically what transpires in the psalm is that the psalmist opens up with a word of thanksgiving and praise, giving glory to God. And that brief little attitude of worship was then followed by a quick prayer that said, "Lord, remember me." And as Kevin mentioned last week, it's the same words that the thief on the cross used when he was crucified with Jesus. "Remember me." And Jesus looked upon him and said, "Today I tell you that you shall be with me in paradise." Two simple words, to remember me. The psalmist then goes on and he recognizes that as his fathers, that is the Jews that preceded him, as they had sinned and rebelled against God, so had their generation. He then begins a list, a rather tedious list, a rather lengthy list of Israel's wrongdoings. And from last week we saw that their thanksgiving was always short-lived. That when they went to the Red Sea and God delivered them, they gave thanks briefly, but then they turned away from God. We saw that they murmured at the Red Sea, that within their hearts was a complaint. A complaint essentially against God that he was incapable of providing for them. They complained about the manna, God's provision. They complained about the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And all this led to the idea that they then worshiped a metallic image of a calf. We see in those initial verses also that they were disobedient in believing in God's promises and his care and his desire to usher them into the promised land with his power. And yet they were unwilling to accept that. As a result, it says that the Lord scattered them, which he said would happen in Deuteronomy 4. Now this week we'll see that the list continues. This list of wrongdoings that Israel had been guilty of goes on. And that in spite of Israel's failings and shortcomings, we'll learn this week that God is a covenant-keeping God. He does keep his promises. He keeps his covenant. The reason that God keeps his promises is because he's compassionate and he's faithful. The Jews are a demonstration of God's faithfulness. When you look at Jewish history, you realize how faithful God was time after time after time. The Jewish history also tells us about man's propensity, his inclination to sin, his inclination to turn from God. And so in verse 24, as a recap from last week's study, this is what it says. "Then they despised the pleasant land." That's the promised land, the land of Canaan that God was leading them to. "They did not believe in his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord." So within their own houses, this attitude of murmuring and grumbling perpetuated the whole camp of Israel. Verse 26, "Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and to scatter them in the lands." And then this week, beginning at verse 28, the list continues. "They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore." If you'd like to, please turn to Numbers chapter 25, and we'll look at this incident where they joined themselves to this Moabite god, Baal of Peor. Peor was a city in the land of Moab. And as you're turning to Numbers chapter 25, there was an interesting transaction that took place prior to the record of Numbers 25, and that transaction was between a prophet named Balaam and the king of Moab named Balak. The idea was, in Balak's mind, that he wanted Israel cursed. And so he went to Balaam to see if he could hire his services to curse Israel. Balak wanted to turn God, the God of Israel, against his own people. But Balaam assured him that there's no way that's going to happen, Balak. I cannot turn God against his people. Because why? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. He loves his people, and he provides for them, and he keeps his promises. Balaam cleverly, though, devised a plan and let Balak know that even though we can't turn God against his people, what you can do is cleverly turn the people against God. And so an idea was brought forth, a satanic and demonic idea was brought forth to implement to where what these Moabites, in conjunction with the Midianites, what they could do is they could seduce Israel into immorality, seduce Israel into idolatry, seduce Israel away from her God, and as a result, they would bring upon Israel the curse that they desired. Now, Israel was, at this time in Numbers 25, was on their way to the Promised Land. They were trans-Jordan. They were on the west side of the Jordan River, and the Lord was going to lead them into this land of promise, this land flowing with milk and honey. So, beginning with Numbers 25, verse 1, then Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so an invitation was sent to possibly the young men of Israel. Come over, we have a meal prepared for you, a feast. And they seduced them into immorality, and then the next step was to get Israel, these young men and others, to bow down to their heathen gods. Verse 3, so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you, kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So what had happened here is that God's anger was aroused because of the immorality. God saw his people drifting into idolatry that quickly, and it angered him. And so he spoke to Moses. And he spoke to Moses and said, take these leaders and dispose of those who are committing idolatry against me and join themselves, hitching themselves to the gods, the Moabites. This sin was so extensive that it lacked any kind of shame. There was no shame associated with it because one man comes forward with his Midianite woman and he says, look what I have found. And in the presence of Moses, in the presence of those who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle, why were some weeping? Because they saw what was happening. They had eyes to see that Israel was being led astray. The same thing in our world today. As our society turns away from God, as we legislate God out of the classroom, as our eyes are being refocused upon a world view, rather than a view and a love toward God, the same thing is happening in our society. This week in the news, several times I saw things that were shameful. Shameful acts committed in broad daylight, without shame. And so it was with this man from Israel. Without shame, without any respect, without any reverence, this horrible thing was committed. Verse 7, after the committing of this horrible crime, we see in verse 7, now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, which would make Phinehas Aaron's grandson, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and he took a javelin in his hand and he went after the man of Israel into his tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Paul even makes reference to this incident in 1 Corinthians. And so here, a passionate man, Phinehas, puts an end to this hideous crime that's taking place within Israel. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Verse 12, therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. So God says, I give to you, Eleazar, my covenant of peace. You know, again, remembering that God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promise. And now here he's giving an individual covenant of peace to a man named Eleazar. That covenant of peace was also given to Israel. You can read about it in the book of Isaiah, several other places in the Old Testament. God made a covenant with Israel to peace. The ultimate fulfillment of that covenant of peace, of course, is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Because we read what Paul said, that in Christ was broken down the enmity, the dividing wall, the barrier, in order that peace might be established. And true peace is a reconciliation between God and man. And here, in a unique way, God gives to Eleazar a covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Another covenant God mentions that he gives to Eleazar is a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Peter had mentioned that to those who had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a royal priesthood, an everlasting priesthood. And who is our high priest? It's Jesus. Because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the sins of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, the leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was the head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. And you see, the Lord was saying to Israel, take vengeance on the Midianites because they schemed against you. And so it is for us in the world in which we live as far as Satan is concerned. Satan continues to scheme against the children of God. Getting back to Psalm 106 now in verse 28, let's read this brief section. And what I'd like to show you is a very strong similarity between the gospel of Jesus Christ and this story of Phinehas. Verse 28 said that they joined themselves, that was Israel, also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. So here we see people committing crimes against God, neglecting God, turning from God, even though they knew there was a God. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. What does the Bible tell us about God's wrath? In Romans 1:18 it says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the Bible tells us that God's wrath is against all those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and all ungodliness. And then in verse 30, we see that Phinehas stood up and he intervened. Now, who was it that intervened for us? Jesus. Jesus was the one who intervened for us. In Romans 5, verse 19, it says this, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The similarities here is this. The plague of death came through Adam. Through Adam's sin, this plague was spread to all men. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, intervened and he reversed the plague for all those who would believe. For all those who would put their trust in him, this plague of death could be averted. His death was an act of kindness. And what did it bring about in the lives of those who would believe? What did Jesus' death bring about in the lives of those who had put their faith in him? Righteousness. Eternal life. Back to Psalm 106. And so here we see this story of Phinehas, a man who intervened, a type of Jesus who intervened for us. The list continues then in verse 32 with what Israel had committed against the Lord. And in verse 32 it says, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. So here they are. This incident actually took place before Numbers 25. This psalm is not in chronological order. But we know what happened. As they were at the waters of Meribah, they complained. The children of Israel did. They complained that there was no water. And they complained to the point where they actually wished that they had died as others have died because of lack of water. They essentially murmured that God was incapable of supplying their need for water. Now, this rebellious spirit provoked God. And not only did it provoke God, but it caused great impatience on Moses' part, to the point where even Moses was led into sin. In Numbers 20:10, it says this. After the people were complaining, and after Moses and God had discussed the situation, in verse 10 of Numbers 20, it says this, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" And so here, in the rebellion of the children of Israel, in their ability to complain and to murmur and to strive with God, their sin now had affected even Moses' attitude, to where he stood on the rock and he disobeyed God. It's not totally clear what his transgression was, but I would like to suggest to you that when Moses said, "We must," he was talking about him and Aaron. And in probably some unique way, what Moses had done is he'd become so frustrated with the children of Israel that he began to take the glory for what God was about to do. "We must bring water from this rock." And he struck the rock, and water came out, and then the Lord rebuked him for his attitude. Verse 34. Again, the list continues. "They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with them, with the Gentiles, and they learned their works." So the children of Israel, they did not destroy the people in the land that God told them to destroy. Instead of destroying them, they learned their works. They learned their practices. They embraced their customs. They developed the same habits. They learned to live as they lived, that is, the Canaanites. They learned to live their lives not in the way that God wanted them to live, but in the way that the world wanted them to live. Just as what happens to many Christians today, we learn worldliness. We go into the world and we learn those things and those attitudes that create within us a worldly attitude. Now, what does Scripture tell us as Christians? It tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is." And Jesus said to his followers, "Learn of me." Our admonition from Scripture as Christians is that we would learn of Jesus and that we would not be conformed to this world. It is so easy in today's economy to be conformed to this world. The greatest discipler of men's minds is Hollywood. Hollywood is a puppet of Satan. They produce movies. They produce videos. They produce things that disciple people into certain stereotypes. I know in my own heart, my own life, just all the movies I've seen have influenced me to worldliness. And really, the admonition for us to follow as children of the light is to be able to perceive what's happening around us in terms of the world and yet not be conformed to this world. As the JB translation says, do not allow the world to conform you into its image. So there are things like Hollywood, other things that want to disciple your mind into the things of this world. And if you're willing to learn from the world, if you're willing to learn from Satan, he will teach you. The world will teach you. Verse 36, they served idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. So here we see that as this list of atrocities continues, that Israel served idols, and that these idols became to them a snare. I remember the first time that I learned how to use a trap back in Minnesota. My friend and I went out to this field, and it was loaded with gophers and rodents and their mounds. And we had these traps, and we set these traps. And I was shocked at how successful we were. And in fishing, I was shocked sometimes with some of the lures that you buy. It doesn't look like it could catch fish, and yet you put the lure in the water and the fish bite it. And so what had happened in Israel's day that the psalmist is describing is that the idols that they were serving became a trap to them, a snare to them, and they were unable to see it. They were unable to realize that they were walking into a trap of Satan. And the interesting thing is this, is that it resulted in, this trap was so complete, it resulted in them shedding innocent blood. It resulted in them doing things that were hideous. And then verse 39 says, thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. In a sense, what happened here now is they became corrupt in their religious thinking. Because by sacrificing their own children, what they were doing is now they had fully embraced the gods of Canaan. Now they had fully embraced the idea of, in order for me to be successful, in order for me to be prosperous, in order for me to be have a meaningful life, I must serve this God. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to sacrifice my children so that I can have prosperity, so that I can enjoy this religious life. And you see, their minds had become so corrupt that now thinking themselves to be wise, they had become fools. Thinking they were serving this religion, they were now doing things that were unspeakable, sacrificing their own children. Verse 40, therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred them, his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. The Lord looked down and he saw all that was happening among Israel. The pursuit of idolatry, the cycle of embracing evil over and over and over again. And you know, at some point you would think in your mind, wow, why doesn't God just wipe them out? Why doesn't he just annihilate them? Why doesn't he just destroy all these rebellious people? Why doesn't he take all these stiff-necked people, wrap them up to a sack, and drop them into the deepest part of the ocean? It's because, you see, God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promise. He had made a promise to Israel, and he was going to keep it. And so God wasn't interested in destruction. What he was interested in was discipline, because he loved the children of Israel. Verse 43, many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel, and they were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction, and when he heard their cry, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. God always remembers his promises. For us, as believers, the promises that you and I can cling to are promises like in the New Testament, where Paul said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work and you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And here in Israel, in these Israeli times, God was remembering his covenant. He was remembering his promises. And it says that many times he delivered them. Many times he intervened for them. He intervened in the case of foreign armies. When foreign armies would attack, and the Lord would even allow that to happen to discipline them, yet he would intervene and he would protect them from foreign armies. He would intervene from plagues, like the one we read about with Phinehas. When Phinehas intervened, God relented from the plague. Starvation. He even protected them from starvation. He fed them manna. He delivered them from bondage out of Egypt. He delivered them from the harshness of the desert. In fact, Scripture even tells us that their clothes didn't even wear out. For those 40 years that they wandered in the desert, there was no need to go to Big Five to get new shoes. There was no need to go to a clothing store, no need to go to Goodwill, because God, in a miraculous way, kept them from the harshness of the desert. How does that apply to us, to you and I? What is the foreign army that is against us as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's Satan. Satan is our enemy. Satan is the enemy of your soul. What about the plagues? Death. The plagues of death in the Old Testament, the plagues that God enacted as an act of judgment, is similar to us as Christians for the plague that we must face called death. And our deliverer, Jesus, has delivered us from the fear of death. It says also that God delivered them from starvation. He did not let his children perish for lack of food. And what is it for the Christian that God has done for us so that we not starve? He's given us his word that we can live by and find everlasting life. In 1 Peter, it says that we've been born again to a living hope through the word of God. Bondage. God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. And in our case, as Christians, he delivered us from the bondage of sin. The harshness of the desert. The harshness of this life, the Lord Jesus has delivered us from. Because he wants us to be people that love. That the earmark of our lives should be our love for each other. That's what Jesus said. Now, with love, I've heard it said that when 1 Corinthians 13 says that love bears all things, I've heard it said that in a sense it's a sign of strength. You see, love bears all things. There are certain things that we classify as unbearable. And yet, when the attitude of love is within our hearts, like Paul said, that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Spirit who's been given to us, that power of love is a power of strength. It bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And you see, for us as Christians, we can be thankful that God has given to us his love as a source of strength as we go through this wilderness journey so that our hearts don't become weary. In fact, it even encourages us, Scripture does, to not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. And so here the psalmist is just pointing out that many times God delivered them, and yet they failed to recognize God's delivering hand. Verse 46, he also made them to be pitied by those who had carried them away captive. God was so compassionate, so merciful, so gracious, a God so remembering his covenant with Israel, that he even controlled the hearts of those who were their captors. And he said, look, you guys can go this far with discipline, but that's it. I'm going to control the hearts of the captors so that they will treat you a certain way. Verse 47. At the conclusion then of this list of wrongdoings, this list of rebelliousness, this list of evil that Israel had committed against their God, this is what the psalmist concludes, verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. And so here in this concluding thought, the psalmist then, just after this list of this tedious list of their wrongdoings, simply lifts his heart and says, God, save us from our captivity. Save us. Take us out of our bondage. And Lord, let us adore you. Let us learn to worship and to praise you. That is one lesson that you and I as believers must embrace from day to day, is to learn how to praise God from day to day, allowing our lips and our hearts to be filled with praises to his name. You know, what is it that could make Job say, though he slay me, yet I'll praise him? It's because he knew that God was good. It's because he knew that God was in loving control of his life, even though he was in dire straits and suffered worse than any man possibly, other than Jesus himself. Now, shifting into Psalm 107, we read in verse 1, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. Here is the character of God and his disposition toward us. He's merciful toward us. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. Here is a wonderful portrait of God's redemption, of God's ability to deliver and to rescue. And this should have caused great occasion on behalf of Israel to worship God, to thank him. Today, as you look back on your life today, what do you see? Do you see an individual who has been delivered from darkness? Or do you see one who is still in darkness? You know, a question to ask yourself today is, as I look back on my life, is my life filled now with thankfulness to God for redeeming me, for rescuing me? Or am I still in darkness? You see, Jesus told us in John 5:24, he said, Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. You know, it's no mystery to us to look around today and to see the condition of man. As you see, as we read the news, as we see what's going on in the world around us, it's obvious that man is separated from God. There's wars. There's rumors of wars. You know, never in our society have we been filled with rumors of wars more than the days in which we live now because of terrorism. They could strike here. They could strike there. We live in days filled with rumors of wars. Also, as we look at the condition of man today, we realize that we're under condemnation because the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so mankind, as we look around in the world today, we see this condemnation. The condemnation that comes from being separated with God. And Jesus said that if somebody heard his voice and put their faith in the one through whom he had been sent, which is God the Father, that that individual would come to a stark realization, that they would realize that the world in which they're living is dark and corrupt, and that they would realize that this realm in which they live is Satan's realm, and that they are part of this realm. And Jesus was literally saying that when that realization takes place, and when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, what you're doing is you're saying, Satan, I resign. I am defecting from your realm of darkness, and I am now enlisting myself in the kingdom of light. I am now going to serve my Creator and my Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, a wonderful transformation takes place. Through an act of faith, an individual puts their trust in the Word of God, and the Lord literally takes them out of the kingdom of darkness and puts them in the kingdom of light. And you know what? Nothing changes as far as the physical realm is concerned. But a great transformation takes place within the heart of that individual. Because, see, that condition of sin and death and judgment has been erased and replaced now with forgiveness, everlasting life, and no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. In verse 7 of Psalm 107, the Lord does something interesting here in His Word, is He relates to us two ideas, who He is and symbolically who Israel is. And in verse 7 through 9, we'll see that God is portrayed here as a God of provision, a God who, Jehovah Jireh, the one who wants to minister to His people, and also we'll see Israel portrayed as travelers, travelers in need of a destination, travelers in need of a goal, of an aim. Verse 7, and He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. You know, I love to travel. I love to travel when I have a destination. I love to travel when I know where I'm going. I love to travel to get somewhere. But you know, I don't like it when I'm lost. I don't like it when I'm just aimlessly driving around. Several years ago, I had to drive to Sacramento. And so I got up early in the morning and I drove hour after hour, coffee cup after coffee cup. And I arrived in Sacramento and I was looking for something. And I got lost in downtown Sacramento. I'd never been there before. And I was utterly and hopelessly lost, driving around stuck in this traffic. And I'm thinking, why did I ever get off the freeway? It was so frustrating to me that it was one of those times where I just felt lost. I felt, man, I don't even know how to get back to the freeway now. I'm so lost. And you see, here's Israel. They're traveling. They need a destination. And the Lord says, I'm the one that can give you that destination. I can give you that hope. I can give you that direction. And then in these next verses, we see God being portrayed as a God of deliverance, with Israel being portrayed as slaves in need of freedom. Verse 10. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore He brought down their altar with labor. They fell, and there was none to help. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and He broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. Second time the psalmist says this. For His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distress. And so here's God, a God of deliverance. And here's Israel, slaves who needed to be released. Several times I've read stories of Christians who've been put into prison, and it absolutely amazes me the grace that God gives them while they're in bondage. And then when the freedom occurs, the answer to prayer. And you and I, as Christians, to realize that there was a time in our life when Satan had chained us, that Satan had held us in his grip, in his kingdom of darkness, and that the Lord Jesus came along and was able to free us from our bondage. And so it was with Israel. God, this God of compassion, this God of deliverance, had revealed Himself to them as the only one who could rescue them from their slavery. In the next section here, He uses another word picture, if you will. And that is this, that God, this God of heaven, is the God of healing, and that He has a cure for their sicknesses, and that Israel was like one who is injured, one who is sick and in need of healing. Verse 20, He sent His word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. Third time He says that. For His goodness and for the wonderful works to the children of men. Let them rejoice. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. And so here we see this God of compassion, his desire to heal and to make whole, his desire to restore, his desire to bring about healing in the lives of those who are injured. If you and I could see as God sees, and we were to walk out in the world today, we would see, in a physical sense, leprosy. You see, the Bible calls sin a form of leprosy. And for those who have no cure, they remain lepers. And if you and I could go into the highways and byways of life and literally see spiritually as God sees, what we would see is people stricken with leprosy. In fact, one indictment in the Old Testament in Isaiah, it says this, God looking upon his children, he said, you know, your flesh is not unsound. From the crown of your head to the sole of your foot, there's not one sound piece of flesh on you. You're completely leprous. If we could see as God sees in a spiritual sense, we would see people in need of healing, lepers, those in need of the touch of Jesus Christ. And so here we see God portrayed as the one who can heal, the only one who can heal, and Israel as those who needed his healing. The last word picture that the Lord uses here is he presents himself as the God of heaven, the God of eternity, the God of the place where he dwells, and Israel as sailors in need of safe haven. When I was in the Navy, I didn't spend a lot of time at sea, but enough to go through one small storm. And I remember I was a radioman, so I was inside the ship, and I was down in the radio shack, and because of the severe storm, I was back and forth and back and forth. I was in need of some pop and some fresh air. So I went and I downed a can of Sprite, and then I went up onto the forecastle, and I watched the seas and the ship going back and forth. And all of a sudden, a wave hit the side of the ship, and a wall of water went shooting up like this. And I took off running as fast as I could. And between the forecastle, which is the front part of the ship, and amidships, there is like a hatchway, a doorway. No door, but just an archway, I should say. And I stepped through that, and the wave came down across the front of the ship, and I was completely soaked in the back. Dry in the front, wet in the back. But I remember thinking to myself, you know, if this rocking would just stop, you know, if we could just go into port and find a place where we could not go through this constant turmoil. And so it was here in Israel's case, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. If you've ever been at sea and you've been caught in a groundswell, it is an awesome thing to see. It is an awesome thing to see the water just well up, this tremendous amount of water, and in some places you can actually see through the water, the varying degrees of light coming through the water, and you're thinking, man, this water is coming down on me. It is an awesome thing to see this on the seas. Verse 28. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. You see, God is the God of heaven, and he desires that you and I be on track for heaven. He desires that our way lead into heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 31, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord the fourth time for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of elders. In summary, God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promises. How many promises are there in the Scriptures? I don't know. Some have taken the time to number them. A good series to listen to is the Promise Believers series by Bob Hoekstra. We have it in our tape library, and I would encourage you to listen to it because the whole emphasis is learning the promises of God. God is a covenant-keeping promises, and he is a God of great mercy. Now, God's mercy doesn't teach us to rebel. God's grace doesn't teach us to sin. God's compassion, God's Fervor for us does not teach us to go out and rebel against him. What it teaches us to do is to draw close to him. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said this, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes." You and I, as believers, can draw near to God and say, "For as many as are the promises of God, in Jesus Christ, they're yes, they're complete, they're accessible. The promises of heaven, the promises of provision, the promises of healing, the promises that God has laid out for us in his word are in him, yes. And we can rely on them. We can also rely on his ability to save our souls. Paul put it this way, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." You see, Paul relied on the saving work of Jesus Christ. Nothing he did. There was no works involved. It was simply that he knew Jesus could keep what Paul had entrusted to him until that day, which was his soul. We can also rely on this, on God's discipline. You see, the Bible tells us that God's discipline is a form of love. Parents, when we discipline our kids, is a form of love. Every time I've disciplined my kids, every time that I can remember and that I can consciously bring to my mind now, every time that I have lovingly disciplined my kids, they've always said, "Dad, I love you. Give me a hug." You see, when it's done God's way, discipline is a wonderful thing. And we can rely on God's discipline in our lives to bring us closer to him. This is what Hebrews 12 says, quoting the Old Testament, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." If God disciplines you, no reason to fret, no reason to be faint, but every occasion to worship him and to thank him for the discipline. "Nor faint when you are reproved by him, for those whom the Lord loves he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And you know, so in conclusion, we simply see that God is a God of his covenant. He keeps his word. And we can rely on the fact that he keeps his word and his promises, and that he keeps his love toward us in such a way that we can trust even his discipline. We can trust his provision. We can trust him to save our souls. I remember as an early Christian thinking that, you know, maybe God really didn't save my soul. Maybe there's a chance I could lose my salvation. And I remember the comfort of God's promises coming alongside and saying, "No, Dave, this is what the Bible says. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish and no one shall snatch them from my hand." So may God help us to be the kind of people that remember his promises to us. God never forgets us. He never leaves us in the lurch. In fact, when we do wander and astray, he disciplines us to bring us back. How does he do that? Through his scripture. All scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Psalm 106 and 107, a story of your faithfulness, a story of your ability to keep your promises and your covenant. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. And God, we thank you that even as the psalmist said, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord." Lord, oh, that we would just continue to see your goodness in our lives. Even in times of difficulty and great turmoil, Lord, that we could thank you and learn to praise you and worship you. Learn to come to you in such a way that we recognize that you are in complete control of every aspect of our lives. And Lord, we think of this example that's been given to us here of Israel, who in their rebellion and in their thanklessness and in their lack of insight, erred and wandered from you and turned away from you. And God, we pray that you'd help us to keep our eyes on you, that you'd help us to walk close to you. And Lord, to walk in such a way that our hearts and minds are embracing your promises, that our hearts and minds are embracing your ability to provide and take care of us. And Lord, that we would trust even your discipline in our lives to bring us closer to you. And Lord, that we would sense from you that attitude of love, and that we could cry out to you, Abba, Father, as we live day by day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why don't we stand?
Faithfulness endures forever. May God help us this week to walk in that goodness. May God help us to walk in His faithfulness. God is faithful and He is compassionate. May God help us to not walk not only His compassion, but may that compassion flow through us. Lord bless you, and we'll see you next week.